We turn this evening to consider this wonderful attribute of God, the sovereignty of God, and especially to see how this truth is clearly expounded in Acts 4, verses 23 through to 31. That's the passage that we'll be concentrating on, although I read the bit before it to set that passage into its context. Most of this passage is a prayer. It is the first recorded prayer of the early church, and it was provoked by the first major crisis that the new community faced. Peter and John had been arrested. They had been imprisoned. They had been threatened. They're told they must never again preach in the name of Jesus. And they go out from the presence of the Sanhedrin with those threats ringing in their ears. So what did they do? Well, what we're told is they gave themselves to prayer. That's what they did. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. When they heard what? When they heard the report from those who had been in prison, they cried to God in prayer. And the substance of their prayer was the conviction of the whole Bible, namely, that God is the sovereign king who reigns as Lord over the whole universe. That the God that we worship is living and he's active. He has not abdicated his throne. His reign is effectual and it is absolute. He exercises sovereign control over history. And so we discover they addressed the Lord, I would suggest, in four ways. They address him, first of all, as the Lord of creation. You'll see it there in verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It is a significant thing that these early believers rightly recognized that the place where the doctrine of God's sovereignty is first revealed in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God issues decrees. He says, let there be, let there be, let there be. As we read through Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that. He repeats it again and again. And after every decree, there comes the expression, and it was so. Let there be light, and it was so. Let there be dry land, and it was so, and so on. Nothing could be more sovereign than the simple speaking of a command which is thus instantly fulfilled and obeyed. The entire created order, the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, owes its origin to the sovereign decree of God as King of the universe, sitting upon his throne. Now, we live in a day when, through the medium of television and the discovery that people have made, and it doesn't matter whether they're looking up into the stars or they're looking in the deepest parts of the ocean, or they're looking through the most powerful telescopes or the most powerful microscopes, the more that is discovered, the more they discover there is to discover. Do you ever notice that? It's limitless. They think they've got everything down, and they can identify atoms and neutrons and so on, and they discover that there's particles even smaller than that. And then they look out into the firmament and they see, oh, there's all these stars. And there's all these galaxies. And they talk about billions of galaxies. And the God who spoke that into creation is the God that we worship. As it left the hand of God, the creation was, so to speak, an expression of the sovereign will of God and reflected through the perfect order of God's mind. It was all very good. Do you notice that? That's the conclusion. At the end of creation, it says, and it was all very good because it was the result of God's sovereign activity. And you see, isn't that which guarantees the rationality of the universe? Isn't that which makes sense of scientific research? Isn't that what makes it possible? Because it is all governed by laws which don't change. They're the same every day. They're the same all the time because God ordered it like that. But the significance for the apostles was that it persuaded them to trust God for their present situation. Here they are, they're under pressure, they're being threatened, but they lift their mind from their problem and they lift their mind to God to get a proper perspective. Now, very often in the work of the ministry, when I was in full-time active service, there were times of great stress. All of us in the ministry face that. And not just in the ministry. People face stress no matter where they are, whatever kind of work. Stress is part of life. We know that. But sometimes in a stressful situation, you can see a problem. There's a problem. And I say this to younger ministers now who are going through difficulties. I say, look, your problem, it seems so large. It's there. You need a bit of perspective. You need to look at it in the whole picture. You know, there's a God who's in control, even in your situation. And that's not just true for ministers. That's true for every believer. No matter what problem you face. And it may seem so big, but this is the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This is our God. This is our Heavenly Father. But it sometimes is argued that the doctrine of God's sovereignty poses a problem in that it makes prayer unnecessary. People say, why should we pray if God in His sovereignty overrules everything that is going to happen? If every detail is under His control, is prayer not meaningless? But rather, God's sovereignty, I would argue, makes prayer possible, not unnecessary. It makes it possible. And that's why as the apostles pray, they remind themselves of God's sovereign power in creation. They're coming to someone who can do something about the situation. You know, you can have a problem. You can have a problem at home. You can't get an operation that you need. Well, you can write to your counselor. You can write to your member of parliament. But you know before you write it, or now email it, before you email it, you know that he's very or she is very limited in what they can do. Oh, you say, I'll go a step further. I'll email the Prime Minister. Well, sorry, there's not a lot she can do about your problem. You know, people are so limited in what they can do. But the God we worship, He's not limited. He's the sovereign Lord who's in absolute control of everything. And that's why we come to Him in prayer, because He can do something about it. The argument from God's sovereignty in creation is used in two ways in the Bible. It is used firstly by men as they plead with God. Here is an area where the sovereignty of God becomes a ground in which God's people stand as they plead with Him. Listen to Jeremiah 32. And verse 17. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Isn't that wonderful? The God we come to in prayer, we can say to him, nothing is too hard. It's too hard for me. It's too hard for anybody else I know. But nothing is too hard for you. What empowers Jeremiah in that prayer? What gives ground to him in pleading with God and, as it were, reasoning with God, is his recalling the sovereign power of God, who has but to speak, and the universe is called into being. So, firstly, it's used by men as they plead with God. But secondly, this conviction of the sovereignty of God is used by God to persuade men to trust him. If you look at Isaiah 40, if you turn with me to Isaiah 40 just for a minute or two. Here in this passage we find God's people in the same kind of condition in which they're so often found today. Fearful, apologetic, defensive, distrustful of God. When God finds them like that, what does he say to them? Well, he reminds them of the doctrine of his sovereignty and creation. Read with me verses 25 and 26 of Jeremiah 40. This is God speaking. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Or look at verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Or verse 31, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Don't we need to catch a picture of the sovereign majesty of God, who commands and it is done? Genesis 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. And then we get the greatest throwaway line in all literature. He also made the stars. Isn't that amazing? The vastness of it. And there it is, just in five words. He also made the stars. Where do we get a vision of God in his majesty? It is in creation. I live in a very beautiful part of the world, in Port Stewart. And every day I thank God for it. If it's dry at all, I'll go out and walk. And they're not 2 days, it's the same. You can go down towards the sea, and some days it's dark and foreboding and black. Other days it's like a mill pond. Go down there to Port Stewart Strand. Oh, and I keep reminding, my Father made all this. My Father made all this. God made this. No wonder people are trying to rob us of the doctrine of creation. What they're trying to do is not a scientific work at all. It's not a scientific matter. It is a spiritual matter. The people who argue for evolution, they are taking a position of belief. They say, oh, we don't believe anything. Well, they do. They start with this basic, there is no God, and then they go out to try and prove it. So the apostles are right to begin their prayer by saying, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They're getting a perspective on their problem. So they address the Lord of creation. Then Secondly, they address him as sovereign Lord of history. Look at verses 25 and 26. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Holy One. A quote, as you know, from Psalm 2. And the immediate context of Psalm 2 is the accession and anointing of a new king who has been chosen by God. And the kings of the earth stage a rebellion against him. You see that in verse 2. From the psalmist's point of view, the very idea of mere man staging a rebellion against the sovereign Lord of all men and all nations is ludicrous. Ludicrous. The Lord laughs. It's like mice attempting to challenge a lion. So he says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. What God is doing in these verses is asserting his sovereignty over the historical process. He is the God who raises up kings and casts down authorities. He is the last word in history, and he is mocking those nations who seek to rebel against him, thinking that they are sovereign rather than God. And we as Christians should see that God is at the center and at the real decisions that are being taken are not the decisions that matter are not being taken in Beijing or New York or Washington or London or wherever. Rather, the decisions that will ultimately determine the consummation of human history are being taken at the throne of God. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, can I ask you a question here? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Is that the central conviction of your heart about history? The truth, I believe, that should focus our understanding of current affairs is that there is a living God who is on the throne of his universe. When I say that, it reminds me of Daniel. Do you remember Daniel is asked to interpret a dream that he hasn't heard? All the wise men can't do it. They say, tell us the dream and we'll interpret. No, you tell me. And they bring Daniel in. And say, I believe you can. Daniel says, no, I can't do this. But there is a God in heaven. Boy, I love that. There is a God in heaven. And he will reveal. And you know, I would love to hear in Westminster someday, when all these politicians are like headless chickens. They don't seem to know what to do. I'd love somebody to get up and say, do you know something? I don't know the way forward, but there's a God in heaven who's in control of this whole universe and in control even in this situation. Used to be Westminster was a place where God's name was honored. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's where it was. It was through a law passed in Westminster that came to be written. The shorter and larger, and larger catechism. You mention that to any of the MPs, they wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. The living God is on the throne of the universe. And listen, history is not circular. It's not going around in meaningless circles. History is linear. It is moving towards that great and awesome day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory and when God will pull down the curtain of history and declare that this bankrupt world must be brought to the last assize. And that is the view of history that a sovereign Lord sitting on the throne gives to us. Now we can apply that to recent history and to current events. You know, but you have to be a wee bit older to do that. You have to live for a length of time to be able to look back. Well, you can read the history books. We can see how nations have risen and fallen, and empires have been built. And you know, think of the Roman Empire that tried to crush the Christian church. It's in the dust, and the Christian church has gone from strength to strength. Think of the USSR and the Iron Curtain. 70 years that went on, and all of a sudden it just collapsed. And the same will happen in North Korea eventually. The same will happen in China eventually. And even in China, even when there, and to this day, they've started to persecute the Christians again more severely. All that will do, well, it will accelerate the growth of Christianity. It's like trying to put a fire out and they kick over the embers. Will the embers just spread the flames? And that's happening. That's happening at this very moment. And God raises up empires and kingdoms, and he disposes of them. And we can see it even in our own land. We see political leaders that come to prominence, and suddenly they're gone. I'm old enough to remember Maggie Thatcher. I thought she was a great leader, I have to say. But she was gone like that. She won 3 elections. Gone. Tony Blair, history. And the same will happen to Theresa May and to Jeremy Corbyn or whoever. And then when you look at what's happening in the Western world at the present time, you know, you look at America and you think to yourself, well, I think to myself, how could people elect a president like President Trump? How could they? Well, God is working out his purpose, even there. Even there. Because he can cause even the wrath of man to praise him. And you look at the EU, and you look at our nation. But listen, God will overthrow all of that. He'd bring all of that to naught because he's the God, he's the Lord of history, and he's the Lord of creation. Well, having addressed God as the sovereign Lord of creation and of history, the disciples next address him as the sovereign Lord of redemption. That's the third thing. The apostles clearly saw Psalm 2 as messianic. The rulers of their day had certainly, as we're told here, conspired against the Lord and against his anointed one. And Peter and John aren't in the least bit afraid to say that to the rulers, that you by wicked hands took him. But they remind us that this was part of God's plan. The apostles saw the ultimate fulfillment of what Psalm 2 was describing on the day Christ was crucified outside Jerusalem. But on that day, when the land became dark, God was the one wielding real power and authority. They look back asking, whose hand was in control of the situation? When Jesus was being taken by Herod and Pontius Pilate, and they, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were about to crucify him. Who was in ultimate control of everything that was happening? Well, the apostles say here, it was the Lord. Listen to what they actually said. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Verse 28. Pilate had such delusions of grandeur. He says to the Lord, do you not know I have the power to take your life? And Jesus said to him, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. That's one of the greatest statements of the sovereignty of God in the Bible. And this from someone supposedly a helpless prisoner. In other words, the real decisions had already been made by God, not by man. Pilate, Herod, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were mere instruments in the hands of a sovereign Lord. But Scripture also tells us that God is sovereign in the application of redemption, because as Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44 tells us that. And the result, the new creation in Christ, is just as clearly a work of God's sovereign power as the old creation. Isn't that right? The creation, the created order, it was through God. God spoke and it was done. The recreation, when a person is recreated, it's just as much done by the sovereign work of God. Regeneration is a sovereign work of God. Repentance is a sovereign gift of God. So is faith. And it's of vital importance for us to grasp that, if for no other reason than that we need to recognize to whom we apply for a work of this kind. Now, when we're considering the question of the application of God's redeeming grace to the lives of men and women and young people, to whom do we primarily apply for it? Where do we look for that? Well, even in evangelism, there are certain things we are able to do for ourselves. We may try to persuade sinners of certain truths, and it's important that we convey those truths. We may move them. We may stir them emotionally. But whenever it comes to talking about regenerating them spiritually, that is a work, a sovereign work of God alone. Only He can do that. And I would argue we have no more to do with our own spiritual birth than we have to do with our own physical birth. I often say to people, what did you do to make yourself be born? What did you contribute to your birth? Physical birth? Nothing. Nothing. And it's the same with our spiritual rebirth. It's all of God. He's the author and He's the finisher of our faith. Remember, say, I don't know if I told you this before when I was here. Remember when my son was doing obstetrics and he had to deliver three normal births. And he got two. He was in Antrim Marea Hospital at the time and he got two. But when it came to the third one, every time he came, it was either feet first or vacuum. It took him ages to get, and I was, he says, Adam, do you mean you've delivered babies? My wee boy, I couldn't believe it. You know what he said to me? Dad, there's nothing to it. He says, what can I do? He says, all I can do is catch them whenever they come out. Now, he's right. He's absolutely right. And I thought about it in the spiritual sense. I was doing the same kind of thing. I can't contribute anything to anybody else's salvation. I can catch them whenever they come out. You know, I get a ringside seat sometimes and see someone being born again of the Spirit of God. And that's a marvelous thrill. But God does it. It's His work from start to finish. But the implication of all this, I hope is obvious. It concerns the primary evangelistic method that Christians have. Do you know what it is? The primary evangelistic method. It's prayer. It's prayer. You know what we're doing when we're praying? We're telling God how useless we are. The world, maybe hinted at this morning, the world thinks when they look at Christians meeting in prayer meetings, they think, what do they do in prayer meetings? Do they think they're a bit better than the rest of us? Far from it. Christians are the people who realize that we can't do anything. Only God can do it. And what we do is we gather to meet and to plead with God and to beg God to draw people that we love to Himself, our neighbours, the people that we work with, because only God can do it. I can't make a Christian. You can't make a Christian. And I would argue that's as clear as day follows night. It is logically irrefutable. But the church is crippled in our modern world because although we believe this with our heads, we don't put it into practice. We don't. We would have a different view of prayer if we really believed that from its conception in eternity to its consummation at Christ's return, salvation is the work of God's sovereign grace. If we really believed it, our prayer meetings would be overflowing. I said to somebody this morning after the service, remember it's Joe Fell told me this many years ago, he said, the number of people that come out to church on a Sunday morning tell you how popular the church is. The number of people that come out on Sunday evening tell you how popular the preacher is. The number of people that come out on a Wednesday night tell you how popular the Lord is. And I've sat with people who said, oh, I'm a great believer in prayer. Oh, I'm a great... Never see them. Now, there are lots of people who can't get to prayer meetings, physically prevent it from. That's fine. But why is it in our prayer meetings the vast majority of the people who are there are, I was going to say the wrong side of 60, but you know what I mean. Where are the young people? In the New Testament, it doesn't say the old people met for prayer. It says they were all together in one place. All. Young, old, everybody. Well, we have looked at the Lord of creation. We've looked at the Lord of history, the Lord of redemption. And the fourth thing is the Lord of the contemporary scene. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Having reviewed God's sovereignty in creation and history and redemption, they turn now to the present. And obviously the whole point of their contemplating the truth of God's sovereignty in those three spheres is that they might apply the truth to their situation that they find themselves in of persecution. The pressure's coming on. Now, folks, this was not merely an academic exercise. They needed to clarify their minds. They needed to strengthen their souls by this truth. And so they're reminding themselves that the God of whom they have been thinking is not the great I was, but he's the great I am, as I think I said this morning. He is still like this. The God that they were praying to there 2,000 years ago is the same God that Abraham prayed to, and Isaac prayed to, and Jacob prayed to, and David prayed to, and Daniel prayed to. And he's the God that we pray to today. He's the same God. He is precisely the same God who decreed light to shine out of darkness, who sovereignly rules over history, who directed and graced the events leading to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the apostles say, we entrust this situation to you, Lord. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Do you notice they seek God's power, but not for their protection. Notice that. Now, if we heard about Christians under pressure like that, the natural thing to do would, Lord, protect your servants. Keep them safe. They don't ask for that. You see that? Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Why were they in trouble? They were in trouble because they were speaking with great boldness. That's why the pressure was on them. Now, they've got out of jail, as it were. They've been threatened. And they say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Not amazing? Make us bold, Lord. Help us not to be afraid. There are two things that the conviction about God's sovereignty did for the apostles. It gave them, first of all, biblical humility. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants." This is the language of people who know that they have no power or authority. Indeed, they have nothing of themselves. But they're utterly dependent upon God. Now, can we apply that to all of us? Whether you're a teaching elder or a ruling elder or a Sunday school teacher, and you think, "Oh, Lord, I'm not very good at this. I don't seem to be getting through." Look, you're not depending on your ability. You're depending on God. You're looking to God to cause his light to shine into the darkest recesses of their hearts and draw them to himself. So that's the first thing, biblical humility. The second result is spiritual energy. Notice what the disciples wanted help for. They wanted it for teaching and preaching the word of God with boldness. And that is just what happened. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. That's what it says. They spoke the word of God boldly. I would argue we need that spiritual energy desperately in our day. If I was to write one word over the contemporary church today, and I'm talking about the contemporary evangelical church, it would be the word apathy. That the people of God, by and large, are quite content and comfortable, thank you, Lord. And I have come across more and more people who have left smaller churches to go and hide in bigger churches, where no demands are made upon them. All they have to do is turn up on Sunday. Nobody notices if they miss the odd Sunday. They don't have to do any. Don't mind putting a few pounds on the plate. And they walk away from maybe a work that is a vital work in a smaller congregation. Apathy. We need that spiritual energy desperately in our day. It's a very significant thing, I think, that these disciples knew the reality of it when they were preoccupied, not with themselves or with anything else, but with God and his sovereignty. Sadly, so much of our thinking in contemporary Christianity is man-centered rather than God-centered. May God give us the right vision and focus our minds to see everything from his perspective and to look to him to do that which we cannot do. You know, I was going to say, as I listen to the news, tell you the truth, I've got to the stage where I hardly ever put the news on now, because there's nothing but bad news. And if I wasn't a Christian, I would despair. But I am a Christian, and I don't despair, because God is still on the throne. And he is working out his purpose. Therefore, I would say that Christians are the only people in the world who have a future, who have a sure and certain hope. There's no one else in the world has a future. Well, they have a future, but it's a very bleak one. So why should we keep that to ourselves? Why should we not energetically and boldly make that known? especially to the people that we love. Let's have a prayer. Father, I just pray that you'll forgive the inability to convey adequately the wonder of your sovereign power and your sovereign knowledge. Oh God, you are such an immense God, greater than we can imagine. And to think that you're interested in insignificant people like us, so much so that you remind us in your word that if the very hairs of our head numbered. Lord, we just worship you and praise you. Help us to go out from this place encouraged, to go out into that uncertain world. And help us, Lord, to not only speak boldly, but live boldly for you. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory. For Jesus' sake. Amen.